We are studying the doctrine of unlimited atonement as a part of our study on the doctrine of grace, which is a part of our study of the doctrine of grace orientation, which is a subcategory of our study of the 10 problem-solving devices. Remember, when we began this study, we introduced to you the fact that God has provided for each believer 10 problem-solving devices. One of those problem-solving devices will solve a particular problem in your life. What that says is rather simple. It simply says there's no problem that you will ever go through in life that God has not already given us an answer. Our problem is ignorance. We just don't know the solution. Oftentimes, we try to solve our problems humanistically. And when everything fails, then we go to God. Some people think, for example, that prayer is the solution to every problem that you'll ever have in life, and that's not true. Prayer is certainly a tremendous advantage on our part, but sometimes for example, we might be praying about something and God expects us to act regarding something. I've often found that a lot of times when you ask someone to do something in the church and they say, I'll pray about it, that means they really don't want to do it. And somehow they want God to twist their arm, and then they'll come to you and say, well, I prayed about it and I'm satisfied. Now, in a situation like that, when you're asked, generally the person asking you considers you able to do it. The question is whether or not you're willing to do it. We have a policy here. If you say, I'll pray about it, we don't ask you again. The answer is either yes or no. In other words, you've been prepared when a task arises. We've never had a man that we ever questioned regarding being a deacon. He either answered in the affirmative or simply said no. I think they know better. You might get in your car and say, you start praying about driving. Well, hopefully you know how to drive. But prayer does fit in, obviously. But there are occasions when prayer is not necessary. As a matter of fact, there are occasions when praying is not only unnecessary, but incorrect. For example, the principle of Paul praying regarding the thorn in the flesh. The very thing that he was praying to have removed was the very source of his spiritual blessing. He didn't understand it. And what was God's response? My grace is sufficient for you. And he responds, therefore, I will rejoice in my infirmities that the grace of Christ might be increased. See, he understood it then. Sometimes it's the application of the first problem-solving device. You're out of fellowship, and there's prayer involved, but it's the prayer of confession. Then you're inside the sphere of power controlled by the Holy Spirit, and the other 9 problem-solving devices then are available to you. But if you don't know what they are, you can't use them. And once you do and see success in your life, that's where spiritual growth occurs. Spiritual growth, by the way, does not occur by you taking in the Word. That's the start. Spiritual growth occurs by you using the Word in your life experientially. The failure on the part of many. They can answer all the questions. They could put it down on paper. You know, thy word have I hidden thy notebook that I might not sin against thee. No. It's in your mind and it's operative. In our outline regarding grace, we got to the analogy of a computer. And you remember that God the Father planned salvation in eternity past. There are some errors theologically, however, that I've been taught. And I wish to dispel those errors in your mind in case you happen to be one of those people that believes that God chose certain people to be saved. That's called limited atonement. It's Calvinistic. You know, it's always good to know that certain doctrines that are espoused by theologians are biblical. Occasionally they are. Sometimes they just come off the top of their head. Other times it's a matter of convenience. In other words, there are groups of people that have ideas. Nothing wrong with ideas. But then they try to hang a verse on that idea and support their position based on the idea. How about letting your ideas be the result of the Word of God? Let it teach you. Let it convince you. Let it persuade you. Then you can go to chapter and verse without controversy, as opposed to taking a particular concept and then trying a verse and forcing that verse into the situation. God prepared for each of us, every member of the human race, the plan of salvation. The offer is there. And by virtue of the fact that some won't indicates will. Calvinism also teaches that man doesn't have a will. Well, I can get around that one easy enough. Is God willing that believers come to Bible class? God willing that believers come to a Bible class where it is taught accurately from the original languages? Yep. Then why aren't all believers here? Somehow they've decided. Oops. The biggest failure of Calvinism is that God becomes the author of sin. And they're the first ones to admit it. They don't like it, but they have to admit it. What blasphemy? God, the author of sin? Remember what I told you, they call that the awful doctrine. Most awful doctrine I've ever heard in my life. You see, in eternity past, all the sins of the entire human race were going to be imputed to Christ on the cross. That was all determined. By the way, your spiritual gift was given way back then also. In addition, the Christian way of life. All of the tools that are necessary. All of the power. As well as your spiritual rewards. Yeah. We liken it to a box. A gift from God. That is received and understood when maturity occurs in the life of the believer. Why doesn't it occur before? Because you wouldn't appreciate it. God knows best. So he has reserved this in escrow. It's a part of your escrow blessings. And then you reach maturity and you have the ability then to open the box and out pours grace blessings. May I challenge you again that some of you will never experience your grace blessings and that box will remain shut throughout all of eternity. Oh, you're saved. That's not a question. But God wants to bless you. And what many of us consider spiritual blessing is not spiritual blessing at all. It's logistical grace. Just keeping us alive so we can reach the point where we can experience those blessings. These blessings are far beyond your comprehension. Somehow I remember a passage that I use occasionally. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man, what God has prepared for those that love him. Both in time, by the way, and eternity. My parenthesis. You have no idea. See, some of you think to yourself, well, you know, if God would make me rich, then I'll advance to maturity. That may not be your spiritual blessing. For some of you, if you were made rich, I'd never see you again. You'd be too busy out there trying to preserve your riches. That's what happens with a lot. You say, is that why I'm poor? Probably. Is that why I don't have everything I'd like to have? Possibly. But can you imagine a God who is waiting with anticipation to pour out his blessing upon us? And who stands in his way? When you get home, stand in front of the mirror with no one else there and point your finger and say, "You. You're the only one. You control what happens in your life with regard to the plan of God. You either say yes to it or no to it. That's what it boils down to. And we're not left without plans. The Word of God is loaded with plans. You know, there isn't a thing that's worth anything in life that doesn't have a plan. When they start building a house, they just say, throw a wall up here. Although I've seen some places that look like they didn't follow any blueprints. No, the guy that's involved in construction, he says, you're supposed to have a 2x6 header here, you're supposed to have a this there, you're supposed to have a sill there, you're supposed to have shuck trusses there, you know, that kind of thing. I'm sure that the shucks would agree that you don't build a house without blueprints. You don't live the Christian life without a blueprint. Where is it? It's right here. It's amazing to me how ignorant people are of God's Word. Know nothing about it. And yet they're out there serving, doing, acting. That's all they're doing, is acting. God can't wait to pour out his blessings. This particular concept is taught under the following subjects: unlimited atonement, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation, and justification, all of which are legitimate biblical terms. I didn't make them up. Now, some terms are theological. A good example is the word rapture. We use it all the time, but it's not a biblical word. It's a theological word. It's a word that we have kind of put an association with. The actual Greek word that is used for the rapture is arpaxo. It means to grab and to secure and to take. Well, I guess the writers didn't like that, so they used the word rapture instead, because it has a kind of a, I guess, a flowery thing connected with it. Rapture is taken from the Latin term raptu, which means to be caught, to be taken. And nothing wrong with the word rapture. We use the word second advent. We use first advent. We use the word incarnation. Many of these are theological terms, but they convey biblical truth. Atonement is a biblical word. However, if you have the old King James, unfortunately it appears in the New Testament. In studying this, I found some amazing things regarding the word atonement, many of which I've overlooked in over 40 years of ministry. For example, in the New American Standard, it is used over 75 times. Over 75 times. But it's never used in the New Testament. Ever. King James used it once, incorrectly. You say the King James is not inspired? No. That's a shock to some. We've had some people who send their children to our school, and they were all upset because we were using the New American Standard instead of the authorized text. And they were convinced that the King James was inspired of God. It wasn't. Listen, all you've got to know is some history about the translators. By the time they actually got down to the translation, some of them had died. And King James had appointed three universities in England to translate the Texas Receptus, and that, by the way, is not from Houston or any other place in Texas. It's Texius, as in text. The received text. And he said, I want a translation that's common to the people. He said, but it's got all those these and thous in there. Well, that's the way they spoke in 1611. You say, when you pray, you still speak that way. Well, you can see how old I am. Now, I just did all my memorizing in the King James, and I have difficulty in praying other than these and thous. I'm sorry. I'm not apologizing. It's a figure of speech. He appointed Greek scholars. He appointed Hebrew scholars. And he said, translate. I know this is going to shock you, but do you know that a percentage of them were not even believers? They were just good Hebrew and Greek scholars. But guess what happened? The best translations came from the unsaved Hebrew and Greek scholars. Why? Because they didn't have any theological bias. They didn't have any preconceived ideas. When the Calvinists opened the book, after the translation appeared, they said it's too Arminian. The Arminianists said it was too Calvinistic. The Roman Catholics said it was too Protestant. The Protestants said it was too Roman Catholic. And the Greek Orthodox didn't know what to say. And so if you get the old King James and you read the introduction, I know it's long and flowery. You know what it's saying? I, King James, give you this translation. Take it or leave it. That's it. It goes on and on and on and on. O Most High, Majesty, under God, all that business. No, it is not accurate in many places. Look. The King James was taken from the 1550 Erasmus text. Right? 1,500 years had gone by since the completion of the canon of Scripture, which is approximately 100 A.D. From 100 A.D. to 1550, there were all kinds of documents. Some had to be authenticated. The text that we are using, if you have the original text in front of you, goes back to the 3rd century A.D. Some of the things that appear or don't appear in the 3rd century text appear in the 1550 text. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. If it didn't appear in the earlier text and it appears in the latter text, what does that tell you? Somebody put it there. There's no grammatical errors, but there are certainly transmitted areas that are errors. Why do we then go to the original language? So that we understand the text more accurately. Romans 8:1 is a perfect example of that. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who walk in Christ Jesus. No. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what the King James said. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, logically, you'd have to conclude that if you walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit, then you're condemned. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Third century text. 1550 text. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I say, how did that get there? I don't know. I wasn't there. I know some of you think I was, but I wasn't. But I do know this. It appears about 5 verses later. That very phrase. Could it have been possible that whoever was doing the copying or the translation work left the room and had someone else complete that section? Say, where'd you leave off? Verse 1, maybe the guy picked up verse 6. Maybe couldn't hear very well. came back, sat down, and says, "What's this?" You know, the Jews had a phenomenal way of doing the translation work. They would go through the text, the scribes, and if there was one error, can you imagine the guy translating Malachi? He's just finished Genesis through Malachi. And they did it by quill on parchment. If there was one mistake anywhere in the text, they destroyed it all and started all over again. Apparently, the King James translators didn't. Well, I thought that's free, by the way. In case we have anyone here that thinks it's inspired, no. The Word of God is inspired. The original language was inspired. God didn't use English. No, English has too many problems. Look, there's certain phrases that I could use in Hebrew that have no English equivalents. There's certain phrases that I could use in Greek. And I run into this all the time. People will say to me, "What did he say?" And I'll say, "Well, it makes sense in Greek, but it doesn't make any sense in English." English is the best we can do, most of us, because that's our only language. By the way, if you really feel intelligent and speak only one language, well, it was quite common in the turn of the century that people spoke two and three languages. And Paul, for example, knew at least five, possibly six. You know, your mind is capable of learning every known language in the world. Why? Because some mind has learned every known language in the world, without confusion, by the way. Some of you know fluent Spanish. Great. I think it's great. French, German, Italian, Greek. I know four languages, three of which I can converse in, think in, and use. English, Greek, and New York City. Well, I was raised there. It's a different language. I'm one of those that have learned to speak Western. It took me a long time. The problem is I can't think Western. Yeah, I reckon. No, I don't reckon. It's either yes or no. Maybe. Don't give me the maybe. Possibly. No. Yes. No. I said to my wife, "You want to go out to dinner for tonight?" She says, "I suppose." Do you or don't you? And after 45 years of marriage, it's still, "I suppose." Can't get it out. I've got some passages I'd like to show you this morning, dealing with the concept of atonement. First of all, let's get the Hebrew word down, kephar. That's K-A-P-H-A-R. Kephareth is the portraying of an atonement based on a sacrifice of an animal. Once a year, you remember, on the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer the blood of that sacrifice. The Jews still celebrate it, even though they cannot perform it. It's called Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. Once a year, for the sins of the entire people, the priest would go in, cleanse himself. Then he would go into the Holy of Holies, push aside the veil, having been cleansed. Then he would dip his hand into the cup of blood that he had drained from the animal, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, thus atoning for the sins of the people. You say, "Well, why did he have to do it every year? Why couldn't he just do it once for the sins of the people?" Why? Because of the word atonement. And that's why it doesn't appear in the New Testament. Because our sins have not been atoned for. They've been completely and absolutely forgiven. Once and for all. Atonement means to cover. I don't want my sins covered. I want them cleansed. And that's why Paul and all the writers of the New Testament never used the word, because they understood it in the Hebrew sense. In other words, your sins were covered for a period of time. And each year you had to repeat it again. Now, what did that do in the mind of the Jew? Did it save him? No. All of that, you see, spoke in shadow of one event in human history. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the penalty of our sins. And not for ours only, but 1 John 2:2 says, for the sins of the entire human race. Christ died for all once. The book of Hebrews really makes an issue of it. It says, by the blood of bulls and goats, no one could be saved. But the once and for all sacrifice of Christ paid the price in full, once and for all. Now, I must say that as I look across the group, there are some of you I don't particularly know. That is, I haven't seen you before. And if you were here before and I didn't recognize you, or now I recognize you. Did you get that? No. Okay. In other words, sometimes I see people and I think I've known them and I haven't, and I've seen other people that I think I didn't know and I knew them, you know, that kind of thing. Do you get that? That's good. Sometimes we have people that come in here and I know they don't like it because I say, you can't lose your salvation, and they get up and walk out. Well, you can't lose your salvation. What blasphemy. What absolute blasphemy to think that when God does something on our behalf, you can undo it. What unmitigated gall. And these people are so arrogant. Now, once Christ dies on your behalf and you acknowledge that fact, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. You never get out. You know that passage that says, I will hold them in my hand and no one will take them out? You know what they say? I can take myself out. Oh, I see. Self is stronger than the hand of God? Now you see where the arrogance comes in? By the way, I didn't say you always feel saved. Feeling saved doesn't mean anything. You are whether you feel it or not. Don't put feeling as a part of the worth of your so great salvation. God made a contract with himself. You come to him on his terms, bam, you're saved. Once and for all. Never to be repeated again. You see, but the Jews, under the concept of atonement, had to repeat it over and over and over and over. Why? Because it wasn't permanent. It was temporary. Now we see by the Hebrew writing that there's nothing that they did that would have totally removed their sin. It was all a foreshadow. That's why you can say that there was no one saved in the Old Testament that wasn't other than the work of the cross. In other words, Christ died for all. Going all the way back to Adam. You know, Adam called his wife mother. And that was his salvation. And no one has ever been saved since calling their wife mother. Happy Mother's Day. You figured I'd get that in somehow, right? I wasn't sure how I was going to do it either. I needed some segue. Yeah, he could. Look, God said to him, I'm going to give you a seed. He said to her, you're going to be pained in your childbirth. They hadn't had any children up till then. And instead of her call, by the way, her original name was really original. Ish. Ah. You know what it means? Woman. Isn't that original? And what was his name? Ish. Meaning man. See, Adam and Eve were not in the garden. Man and woman were in the garden. Adam is his post-sinning name, Adam. And hers is Eva. Now, what does Eva mean? That's what he called her after God had given him the promise of a child, who we later know to be born to the Virgin Mary, who is the Christ child. He called her Eva in response to the message that God had given to him in Genesis 3:15. And what did that response involve? An anticipation of the birth of the seed. Got a problem, Ken? Okay. Hey, it's always good when you need a doctor. Nurses want to assist? Get into trouble, we have a lawyer too. We got doctors and lawyers and all kinds of different people here. Construction people, t-shirt people, people, retired people, semi-retired people. To make an atonement once a year. Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. You don't have to turn to it. Let me read it to you. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. The horns indicating the horns of the Ark of the Covenant. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. In other words, it was done once. Then again, the next year. Then the next year on Yom Kippur. From the Hebrew kefar. Atonement, see? By the way, do you know they had rebound offerings? They had confession offerings where they could be restored to fellowship. And I always like to read this because look how simple it was. I'm reading from Leviticus 4:20. You may want to jot that down. Leviticus 4:20 says, and he shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus shall he do it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Picture it. The priest would kill the bull. The person having either brought the bull or provided for them as an offering. He would then go out and say, your sins are forgiven. You'll notice, by the way, there's nothing in there about repentance, faith, adding this, adding that, removing this, jumping through spiritual hoops. No. You bring the offering. I'll offer it. You're forgiven. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross, and all we have to do is claim that whenever we want to be restored to fellowship. He already died for the sins. So all you're doing is citing your sin in time. The Lord says, I paid for it. You're forgiven. Now get back with it. We got this group running around that wants to add a whole string of stuff to how you're restored to fellowship. Just as bad as some of the good Orthodox teachers that now no longer teach the clear-cut salvation message. They want to add things. Believe and make him Lord of your life. How can you make him Lord of your life when you don't have any information? There's no contingency taught in God's Word about the Lordship of Christ.
That's preposterous to think that because I haven't made him Lord, that somehow diminishes his lordship. I know this is deep, but get it. Christ is Lord whether you recognize it or not. Nothing you do diminishes his lordship. But you see, we always want to get ugly self in there. Well, God, I believed in your Son, and I'm going to make him Lord. Yeah? Great. And I'm going to dedicate myself. Sure. Leviticus 4:26. Listen to it again. Another passage. And all its fat he shall offer up in the smoke of the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice for the peace offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him with regard to his sin, and he shall be forgiven. See, the priest is the one doing the action. Now, why don't we have priests today that do the same thing? It's not needed. Our high priest is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us. He's praying right now for you and for me. Leviticus 5:6. So shall the priest make atonement on his behalf for his sin. 5:10. So the priest shall make atonement on behalf of his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Verse 13. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he has committed from one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. Leviticus 6:7, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven of any of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. You see? But it was a repeated process. Incidentally, if you were a farmer back then, let's say you had a herd of sheep or cattle, it was required that every time you sinned, you had to bring a sin offering. Well, you wouldn't last very long, would you? Some of you wouldn't. Don't you see? They had to offer each time. So the incentive to staying in fellowship was quite strong. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 11 is where the King James erroneously translated the last word, atonement. Now, I realize that some of you have no knowledge of the original language whatever, but I want to help you at least in some way. I'm going to translate something for you, and first thing I'm going to do is write it down so that you see where we're getting what we're saying, so that you don't get an idea that I'm just making these up as I go along. You know, I was going to do something the other day. I was going to say, and this is the Hebrew word kafar. And you'd have said, yeah, sure, but it isn't. Okay? But I'm going to write this slowly if you want to follow along. First we have the, which is from dia. Then we have u, with a rough breathing and a circumflex. Then we have nin, okay? Then we have teen, and here's our word. Kata lahin. Now this was the word that was translated atonement, incorrectly. It appears in four other passages in the New Testament. And every time that it appears, same word is used, and it's translated reconciliation. Why did the translators translate this atonement? I don't know. It means reconciliation. And we have been reconciled. In 2 Corinthians 5, the same word is used. Number one, we have the ministry of reconciliation. And number two, we've been given the word of reconciliation, the last two verses in that passage. Then we have the last word, which is from lavo, lavin, elavomen. We have received. What have we received? Reconciliation. Why is it important? Because we didn't do anything to get it. We received it. You say, what is the ooh here? What's a antecedent? Through whom now the reconciliation we have received. Now that's the way the Greeks would say it. It's not good English. You know, in many foreign languages, you don't say the grass is green. You say, green the grass. So Greek structure differs from English structure. Why? Because English is a structural language. Greek isn't. Doesn't matter how you structure Greek, as long as you have it spelt correctly. Spelling is very important because it then tells you which is the subject, which is the object, direct or indirect, the main verb, the participle, and they're all spelled differently. And I taught Greek here three times in the 30 years that I've been here. It ended in disaster each time. 30 students ready to learn New Testament Greek. 27 after the first lesson. 14 after the second. 12, 10, 8, 3, 1. Why? Because I showed them the chart of all the different spellings in the Greek language for one word. You say, well, how do the Greeks ever learn it? We do. We just learn it. Sometimes you don't know why. Elabomen. There should be an epsilon, I believe. Yes. E-L-A-V-O-M-E-N. This, by the way, is aorist. Whenever you see omen, aorist. Past tense. Simple past. Through u, the antecedent of this, goes back to the previous verse. It's Jesu Christu. See? U, what's the antecedent? Jesu Christu. In Christ, through whom... Here's dia plus the genitive. Now, there's the definite article. Remember, there are 24 in Greek. We only have one in English. And then the word for reconciliation. We've received the reconciliation, not the atonement. Our sins are not atoned for. We've been reconciled to God. All right, just thought I'd mention that. Very important. By the way, if you're interested in the rest of the verses where this is found, Romans 11, 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 2 Corinthians 5, 19, plus Romans 5, 11. Four times the word for reconciliation. You see, the animal blood, keep this in mind, was a shadow of Christ's spiritual sacrifice. And some people get so upset when I talk about the blood of Christ, and not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. Christ became our spiritual substitution. We talk about his vicarious substitutionary death on the cross. And then with the next breath, they say, by the shedding of his blood. Because the passage in Leviticus says, for the life of the animal thereof is in the blood. But your life is not in your blood. Your life is in your soul. Remember what the Air Force did, don't you? Years ago, and this is long before I came here, they actually drained a person from their blood, all their blood. And they replenished it with fresh blood. Xenoema, strange blood. Blood from somebody else. See, when the Greeks talk about somebody who has false teeth, they don't say false teeth. They say strange teeth. Xenodontia. That's false, but it's not false. It's from a stranger. Isn't that strange? They don't say Pseftidontia. They say Xenodontia. All right, threw that one at you. Psefti is where we get the word pseudo from. You speak Greek and you don't even know it. You say, what a catastrophe. That's Greek. Only it's catastrophe. You just say it funny. And if you think I say it funny, wait till Zodiatus gets here. Yeah, Spiros is going to come and visit with us. It's only been 30 years, so it's about time he got back. Shadow. So what do we see in this? Physical blood of the animal. It's analogous to the spiritual death of Christ. You say, but didn't he shed his blood on the cross? Oh, did he? Come on, think. It's not popular. Because we got songs in our hymn book. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains. Nonsense! If you're going to leave, this is the time to leave. No, there's no fountain. Christ paid the penalty of our sin by becoming our sin. By the way, he didn't shed a drop of blood until after he was dead. After he'd said those famous words, the most phenomenal words in human history. In Greek, telesti, which means it's finished. And he finished it once and for all on your behalf. Well, I see things going on outside and I'm curious. Well, they take a doctor out, and then they take our tape person out, and then somebody else runs out there. I'm not sure what's going on. At least they didn't ask for police. He's not here today. Yeah, we've got about 6 minutes left. My curiosity is... The animal blood was a shadow which communicated judgment. And what the animal blood was to the Old Testament, the sacrifice of Christ is to the New Testament. Please remember that. He became our sin. I was talking to a guy one day and he didn't buy that at all. He was all upset. So we were sitting there at the table. And I said, what do you think 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? And so he looked at it and he says, well, I says, it says, for he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know what he did? He looked at me and he said, thank you. Now I understand it. He made him to be sin for us. The animal never became sin under atonement. But Christ became our sin under reconciliation. First Peter 2:24 says, he carried our sins in his own body on the cross. 1 Corinthians 11:24. And we did this last Sunday evening when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And this is my body, which is given on your behalf. Substitution, you see, the Greek word hyper. The strongest word for substitution in the Greek language. On behalf of. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. You know what that did? It removed all of the obstacles between God and man. You say, well, what are the obstacles? Well, you know that little sheet you got this morning? It's a basics class that will be taught during basics under the concept of the barrier between man and God. And there is. There's a sixfold barrier. And Jesus Christ broke them all down. Matter of fact, he even broke down the middle wall of partition that separated us from the Commonwealth of Israel. You know what the Gentile was in the mind of the Jews? Dogs. They had to sit in two different parts in the synagogue. They weren't even allowed to come into the main auditorium. Go back, if you will, to pre-Christian era. Are you ready for this? All the Jews are sitting here in the... Of course, the deacons would be sitting all up front. There's where the elders sat. Then you had the men. Then you had a space, and then you had the women. Never mind this co-educational stuff. Then from there, you went back into another room. It was a big partition. The Gentiles were back there. Proselytes, believers. But they couldn't sit in the main auditorium with the Jews. That's what Paul means when he says in Ephesians, having broken down the middle wall of partition that separated us, making us one in Christ. New spiritual species. Church. What a distinction. You hold your head high when you walk as a believer in Christ. You're spiritual aristocracy. You're royalty. You're a bride of the King. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this morning. Thank you for reminding us again of what it cost thy Son for our salvation and what it didn't cost us. Dismiss us now with this challenge in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Somebody run out there real fast and find out what's going on. Come back here and tell me.
Thank you again for another inspiring morning.
Great.